started. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to forego reading it for right now. It's already been read for us for the sake of time. But I want to start off with these thoughts for you. My brothers and sisters, it is important for us to recognize that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have entered a war. We are in a war. And there are dangers all over the place. Some of the gravest dangers that we face in this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in, whether we want to be or not, you are immersed in it. You might be a virtual spiritual POW who has been captured by the enemy, and you feel hopeless and helpless, but let me tell you, Christ and the gospel can deliver you. You may feel like a new recruit who is just in boot camp, still some level of excitement and maybe even idealism, which is really easy to continue because Christ is going to win or has won already. Or maybe you are battle-worn and you need some R&R, and you'd say, I already know of some of these battles you're speaking about. But the gravest dangers are the battles we face within. Are the not the individuals, not the circumstances, but what happens to us when we encounter these individuals that seem to be resisting the truth or even persecuting us. The gravest dangers are not just our response to individuals, but our response to circumstances. And so today, Jesus actually very uniquely weaves together for his disciples. And he addresses at least three, maybe you'll see more than this, of battles that we face within. The first is hypocrisy. Really continuing the theme from the end of chapter 11, where we have been saying, beware of religion. The first was beware of hand religion. Not a religion that does things, but a religion that thinks that that's all it is about, is doing things. That was the Pharisees. And then we learned last week, beware of what I called heady religion or head religion. That is a religion that believes I know things. I know religious topics. I know religious truths. So therefore I am okay. That would be the lawyers, the end of chapter 11. And we said that what we need is a heart religion. We need something that is authentic, that is real on the inside. And that should move us to do things with our hands. It should move us to know things, to desire to know things. But the point is it flows from an authentic heart of integrity. It's not a fake thing. And that's the first thing Jesus addresses in verse 1, actually. And then he also deals with fear, and he also deals with worry. We're not going to address this passage on those subjects. We're not going to hang the passage on those points. But I want you to see that we are in a war, that God knows it. And there are things that Jesus has weaved together that will help us in those three areas. Let's read verse 1, and we'll just dig right into this and see if it won't be some help to us this morning. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Wow. Lots there. First of all, in the meantime, means at the same time, Jesus has just had a meal with a Pharisee. Remember, he didn't wash his hands. That caused a bit of an uproar with the Pharisee, or at least internally, and Jesus addresses that. That's the end. That's the last two Sundays. Really, we're dealing with that. He's been inside. The very end of that, chapter 11, if you look in your Bibles, verse 53 and 54, these Pharisees can't stand, and the scribes can't stand what Jesus has been saying, and so they begin to bombard him with questions, trying to trip him up. And in my soulfully sanctified imagination, Jesus is able to answer some of their questions, but he's leaving. He's leaving. He leaves the house. It was supposed to be just a short meal. It wasn't a supper meal. It wasn't at least what I call a supper meal. It wasn't the evening meal, the long, drawn-out, you know, lots of food coming your way. But it was more like a breakfast or a lunch or even a snack. So he wasn't intending to stay long. So as he's departing, He goes to the outside, and when he, it appears that when he hits the outside door, lots of people are there. Some of your translations might even use the word thousands. There are a lot of people gathered, apparently, outside this house. In the King James, it says an innumerable multitude. Can't even number them. In so much, there's so many people that they're actually stomping on each other. They're not stomping on their toes in a metaphorical way, but they're actually hurting each other, or almost hurting each other. They were in so much that they trode one upon another. So they're pressing. They're pushing. They want to hear from Jesus. They want to see him. They want to hear from him. And Jesus exits the house. And who does he turn to talk to? Look at the passage. Look at verse 1. Does he talk to the multitudes? Now he's going to, I think in verse 13, he's going to start, because somebody's going to ask him a question, and then he's going to speak a parable in the multitudes in verse 16. But who does he start talking to? Disciples. He starts off talking to disciples. He addresses them first. Now, what is he exiting from? He's leaving this vicious attack from the Pharisees and the scribes. And immediately on departing, it's possible the disciples have been waiting outside. Immediately upon departing, he says to them, you guys need to be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Now remember what some of the things that were that Jesus had addressed with them really could be summed up with hypocrisy. Verse 46 or verse 39, you're cleaning up the outside of the cup but not the inside. You're clean on the outside but you're dirty on the inside. That's a form of hypocrisy. And I have a list here. I'm just going to read it from my notes, because otherwise I will end up preaching these messages all over again, and I want to be careful not to do that. Superficial externalists, verses 39 to 41. They were unbalanced in trivial matters. Remember, they were tithing on the mint and the anise, but they were missing out on the more weightier things of the law. They were detail-oriented about things that, well, they were important, but not as important as areas that they were just neglecting, the heart issues they were neglecting. They were man-pleasers, from verse 43. They were rule-makers that didn't follow the rules themselves. That's by the time he gets into addressing the lawyers, verse 47 to 48. They were blind to their perpetuating the sin of their ancestors. That's verse 49 to 50, where they're building the tombs of their the prophets whom their fathers had killed, but they were still treating the prophets like that. John the Baptist being one of them, and Jesus eventually going to be one of them. And then they were obscuring the truth by their own opinions, from verse 52. Jesus tells his disciples, beware of hypocrisy. Be careful of this. This is a leaven. The word leaven, yesterday Jenny made up some pizzas for the teen activity. And she was talking to the kids about putting yeast into the dough. I think you only put a little bit of yeast. Have I got that right, ladies? You only want a little bit of yeast? You don't want to put too much? What happens if you do too much? It fills the kitchen, right, or something? You know? I don't know. I'm guessing. Just a little bit of leaven, but it takes care of a lot of dough. Now, in this case, the leaven is a bad thing. In this case, it's something that we want to avoid. Just a little bit of it will destroy you, will damage you. He says, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't be fooled by it. Don't be fooled by these men who appear like they're religious. They appear like they've got everything together. Jesus is saying, beware, because what they've got, it's all hypocrisy. It's false. Now, if you spend any time with unsaved people that don't want to come to church, have you ever tried to convince somebody to come to church? What's one of the major reasons why people don't want to come to church? Because we're all hypocrites. I said we on purpose. Number one, include myself, but also for us to realize, you know what? Oh, they're talking about us. Now, hopefully that's not the case of you individually. But that's the impression people have, is that that people come to church, they dress up, they put their smiles on, they sing their songs, they read the Bible, they listen to the preacher, they say amen, they walk out, they even make a decision, I'm going to serve God better this week. And then they go out and live the same way they did last week. It's all hypocrisy. It's false. It's fake. Jesus says, beware of that, my disciples. Beware of that. Don't let it infect you. Don't be fooled by it. Don't let it infect you. You won't see this in the English, but there is a preposition found here. where it says, beware ye of, it's actually three, I think it's three different words. One of them including preposition, the word from. He's actually saying, in essence saying, stay away from them. Separate yourself from them. Get away from hypocrites so that you don't get infected. That's what leaven does. You get the dough close. You start mixing it. Oh, you can't separate the leaven or the yeast out of the dough. It's like, could you imagine that, Jenny, yesterday? I put too much in. I've got to take it out. You can't take it back out. It's done. Be careful because it's damaging. But look at verse 2. Not only is this damaging and not only is it sin, Jesus warns them against it, stay away from it, but it's really useless. Because what hypocrisy is it's an attempt to fool people. It's an attempt to trick people. Sometimes it's not even intentional. Sometimes it's not something where they're like, I hope Matt thinks I'm a good, you know, or I hope I'm going to be a hypocrite now. They're not even, many times we don't even think about it. We're just concerned about what people think about us, so we put on our best face. We fake it. It's natural for us as human beings who are sinners to deceive. But Jesus doesn't just say it's bad, but he says it's not even going to work. Look at verse 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered. You can fake it for a while. Don't be fooled by this. They're faking it for a while, but it's nothing that they're covering right now. Nothing that they've got under wraps, because Jesus just exposed them. He just actually proved what he's going to say in verse 2 and 3. Nothing covered shall not be revealed, neither hid shall it not be made known. There, you know, it all comes out in the wash. Isn't that what mom and dad said? Mom said? You know, my mom used to say, a little birdie told me. Or, be sure your sin will find you out. Because we all know that it's hard to keep bad things from other people. Eventually somebody finds out. You know what I've learned, and I encourage you, it'd be better if you did something bad for you to be the one to tell other people about it rather than somebody else to tell them about it. Right? It's all going to come out in the wash. Hypocrisy is a form of deceit, and there is a covering of the real you. And Jesus here declares that it's useless to be a hypocrite because eventually you will be exposed. He goes on with two more illustrations in verse 3. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now, some people have believed, they've taken this verse and said that's telling the disciples that the things that they're only having in this little group are eventually going to be published. But in the context here, he's just extending what he's just said. You can't hide your hypocrisy. Eventually it will become known. The things you've said, you think are done in secret, eventually it's going to be published. I'm not talking about somebody writing a book. But isn't that the scary thing? It's like, you know, nowadays if you're online, if you're on the internet, anything you put on the internet is going to likely be available 10, 12, 20, 35 years from now. Think about that, you Facebook chatters. It's all available. You say, well, I erased my privacy. I got all this privacy settings and things like that. But how much of that? It's like somebody gets hacked, and the website, now everybody's got everybody else's password. Be careful. It'd be better not to say it. It'd be better not to type it. It'd be better not to think it. Lord, protect me from wrong thoughts. But the point is the deal is eventually you can't hide it. It's going to be revealed. Those things spoken in private places will be heard in public places. That's what's going on. Closet, private place, public place, the housetops. Now, this is not climbing up on a peaked roof and somebody screaming from the peaked roof. The Israelite houses were flat-roofed houses. They would actually go up there at night. It was cooler up there. And they would actually, you know, spend time with each other. It was a social place to go up on the housetop and have things. Remember, they pulled up the roof of one house in order to get in. Remember to drop the paralytic man. That they had flat roofed houses. They would actually, they were like porches up top, up on top of the house, and where people are interacting and maybe even screaming over the side, "Hey, can you go get me some milk at the store? Oh, did you hear what I heard about so-and-so?" Now all the neighbors know. Hypocrisy just simply won't work. Eventually, the truth gets out. So what we have here is beware, be real. I would encourage you. Instead of trying to deal with, okay, I got to figure out what do people think about me, I got to make sure they have good thoughts about me and all this, why don't you just be the right person? Just be real. The next point today, and really are only, well, you could say only 2 points. This next point really breaks down into a number. The rest of the passage is be ready. Be ready, because he's telling his disciples, be real. Don't let hypocrisy invade you and permeate your life. And it's dangerous and it's useless. But then he says, in verse 4, he starts addressing them as well, and he says, but you're my friends. And I say unto you, my friends. He's not necessarily saying my friends are hypocrites. He's saying, my friends, disciples, be careful. But you're my close friends. The only time in the book of Luke, it's the only time in the synoptics that Jesus is recorded as calling his disciples, anybody, a friend. The book of John, if you remember John, there's that long statement of, I haven't called you my servants, but I've called you my friends. That's the book of John, but the first three books of the Bible, it's the only place he calls them their friends. A term of endearment. And then he goes on, he says, you're my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of people who can kill me? I mean, what's the worst thing somebody can do to me? I shouldn't fear that? What is he telling them initially? What comes to your mind? Number one, it's like, well, okay, what am I supposed to be afraid of then? If I'm supposed to eliminate even death from my fears, what should I fear? That's the first thing. Maybe another thing that might come to mind is what is he suggesting, hinting at that might happen to his disciples, to these friends of his? What is he hinting at? Don't be afraid of people who might kill you. I think he's hinting at the fact that, you know what, you might have some people that want to kill you. There might even be people that will kill you. Think about these, at least the apostles, the 12. Disciples is a broader list, but the 12, didn't people kill them? All but John, right? All of them were martyred. And Jesus says, don't fear those people who the only thing they can do is kill you. Notice, look at how it's written. I mean, I didn't quote it exactly, but in essence, that's what he's saying. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. What more could be done? I hope you're thinking. But he's telling them, don't fear people that all they can do is kill you. Look at verse 5. But I will forewarn you, whom you shall fear. So he's going to answer that question. All right, if I'm not supposed to fear people who can kill me, who should I fear then? Is fear just off the docket? Should I not do fear at all? He says, there is one that you should fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Who do you think he's saying we should fear? Don't fear people who all they can do is kill you. Instead, fear the one that after you're dead, he has the power to kill you, but he also has the power and the authority and will do it to cast your soul into hell. Be careful of him. You see, there are some things worse than death. All of us will die, and many of us don't want to die, and that's a good thing. But there are some things that are worse than death. Jesus does not promise these disciples a life of happiness. He suggests to them that it's going to be difficult to be a follower of Christ. But he tells them, what you need to do is, as you are following me, keep in mind, these people, all they can do is take your life from you, but they cannot destroy your soul. That's really a choice that we all make, whether or not we will trust Christ as our Savior and be a follower of Christ, or we will be a hypocrite. We will be worried about other people think about us. We will fear man and therefore make decisions that look good to everyone else, but really, behind the scenes, we're more worried about ourselves than we are worried about God. Fearing God is what we ought to do, and say, you know what? God sees everything. Remember, everything's going to be revealed eventually. God sees everything I do, whether in secret and in public. He knows everything. That's actually what he's going to hint at next. But he's going to do it in such a way to be a comfort to them. He's going to say to them, you who could fear and have a tendency to fear and are you know, fearful of, you know, if I follow Christ, I might die. Or some lesser problem might happen. He says to them, fear him which hath the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. He repeats himself. Remember, repeating is a form of emphasis. Fear God. I think this also hints at something that we need to realize in our culture, that number one, there really is a place called hell. There really is. And God really will send people there. It's real. It's real. Jesus declares it to be real. To the extent it's so real that when you weigh out the seriousness of death, it's hell and being cast into the lake of fire, cast into hell, is far outweighs even dying in Jesus' mind. This is serious stuff. And if you're a disciple and you're listening to this, you say, okay, don't be a hypocrite. Be scared of God. Okay? That's what Jesus... I mean, okay? That's not really what's going on here. Again, we have that word, apo, that shows up in the beginning part. In verse 4, that preposition where it talks about fear, it's fear from them. To stay away from them, the kind of idea of shrinking from them. But the word apo, that preposition does not show up when it says fearing God. See, the fear of God is not something that should cause us to pull away from God, but actually, according to the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Fearing God gives us the ability, as one person said, I fear God, therefore I have no reason I need to fear anyone else. It is a way for us to actually draw closer to God. It's the beginning of wisdom to fear God. It actually will help us make wise decisions. It will help us to not just fear God, but also then to embrace Him and want to be close to Him. And look what the next verse says. It gives them hope in that. Look at verse 6 now. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Very interesting. Notice. Don't fear man. Fear God. God cares. So don't fear. You see that? He says the sparrows, these sparrows will be sold... What does it say? What's the thing here? 5 of them sold for 2 pennies or 2 farthings. I mean, you think when you get a 5-for-2 sale, what does it tell you? Well, if you break that down, you can't break that down, but we're going to have to chop one in the middle. Many of the commentators would say it's not like 2.5-for-1. Is that they're so valueless that the seller of the sparrows throws one in for good measure. They're considered worthless. You want? Here, have 5. Just give me 2. And God says, I'm paying attention to even that one that seems so valuable that it gets thrown in the mix of that 5th one. Not one of them is forgotten. And the way it says, the wording here is it is not forgotten before God, which indicates that God considers each one of these little birds to be in His very presence. God sees, knows, and cares about even the little birds. He ends the next verse with, are you not more important than them, more valuable than them? But before he gets to that, he says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Some of us, that's easier to do than others. But God's keeping track. God's keeping track. I don't know if you have this situation, but we've got four ladies in our house. And sometimes the tub gets clogged. And I tell you, I love all four of those ladies, but I don't count each one of those hairs. But God's keeping track. That's how precise He is in His love and care for you. That's precise. I mean, even if I wanted to, do you think I could keep track? I would miss one. I mean, because we lose hair all the time, right? That's why they want you to wear hair nets if you're going to make food, okay? But I wouldn't even have the ability to keep track. But God not only is able, but He does. He cares about us. And these disciples are going to need to know that, because what they're going into is really kind of on the downhill stretch. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. After Jerusalem is Pentecost. After Pentecost is persecution. That's what's next. It's right on the horizon for them. And he cares about his disciples. He's using this as a teachable moment. He says, guys, I want you to understand, there's some really scary people out there, but you need to be more concerned with God than those people. I want you to understand, the God that you're concerned with is concerned with you. He cares about you. He cares about you. You're going to go through some dark times. You're going to go through some valleys. And I'm telling you, I am God the Son. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. You cannot let those difficult times cause you to think God doesn't care. Because God does care. And I want you to remember this. Don't fake it. Remember? Be real. But be ready as well. Be ready to trust God in the midst of difficult times. That it looks like nothing is... The solution is impossible. Does anybody know anybody that does anything with impossible things? Yes. We get a sense, and unfortunately it even happens in our circles, that life for a Christian is supposed to be good. And it is good. It's just not nice sometimes. It's hard. Because remember, we're in a war. And as much as I know our brother Andy, you know, would rather not go through what he's going through, there are some level of expectation that it's not going to be easy. If we realize that we are soldiers in an army, we are soldiers in a war, some of this starts to make sense. The hard parts make sense. God cares. He keeps track of the sparrows. He keeps track of the very hairs of your head. He also tells us that we should be willing to confess Christ confidently, not because people are going to like it. Look at verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, you tell other people about me and you will be popular. People will like you. People will just buy you lots of gifts for Christmas. He doesn't say that. What does he say? You confess me before men. You tell others about who I am. You affirm that this man is the only redeemer, the only rescuer. You need him. Jesus doesn't tell them that's going to be an easy message, that people are going to listen to it. What does he tell them? If you do that, if you are willing to own me as your redeemer publicly, I'm going to tell the angels about you. I'm going to brag on you to the angels. I'm going to confess you. You know what? That's one of my disciples. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. She is honoring me, Jesus says. I'll say that to the angels. I really think that we have diminished angels to be these little cupids with little, you know, little arrows and little birds, you know, little wings. And they're so cute. And so a passage like this means very little to us. Let me read what one commentator said about this. Before that glorious throng, quote, before that glorious throng of heavenly beings whose existence was a part of the creed of every true Jew, before the mighty angels, the awful seraphim, that's the fiery ones, before that countless crowd of winged and burning ones who assisted at the awful mysteries of Sinai, would they who witnessed for him and suffered because of him be acknowledged by him? Their sufferings in the services of the King of Heaven, whom they knew on earth as the poor Galilee teacher, would be recounted before the angels by the same King of Heaven when he returned to his home of grandeur and of peace in heaven. Jesus says, "You be willing to confess me before men, and I will declare you to the angels. I will confess you and your name. I will own you as one of my disciples." However, look at verse 9. "But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." That same author goes on to say, "Splendid as would be the recompense to the faithful and the loyal, equally shameful would be the reward." He uses a different word. It's a word we don't use anymore. Gordon, or reward, meted out to the cowardly and faint-hearted. The honor that Jesus will give those who are willing to confess him publicly, even when it's hard, is equal to the dishonor of those who are not willing. "I will not. If you deny me, I'll deny you before the angels of God." Oh, that we would take this seriously and realize that there's way more. In the conversations we're having with our coworkers, in the opportunities we have with our neighbors, there are more people observing. It's affecting more people than just me and them. There's more happening. And the problem with us is we're very earth-minded. We're very concerned about what's going on down here. When things that are more real are happening up there and amidst us that we cannot see. We need to have eyes of faith to say, "God, it's not a matter of whether or not I have people like me or not. That's not the point. That's fear of man, being concerned with whether people like me or not. I'm more concerned about whether you like me, God. It's not a matter of, okay, if I say this, and I know it's something God wants me to say, but if I say this, it's going to make that person mad. So I just won't say it. I won't communicate Christ to them because I don't want to make them mad." Which do you want? Them mad at you? Or do you want them to have the opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior? Jesus gives them motivation. He says, "If you will confess me before men, I will confess you to the angels. If you will deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels." We need to confess Christ confidently. And lastly, we do not have a lot of time to unpack this, but verse 10 down to verse 12. "Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man," this is somebody who denies Christ. Okay? "Somebody who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." So it can be forgiven. So you messed up. So you say, "Well, oh yeah, this week, Christ, I had an opportunity. I said something I shouldn't have said, or I didn't say anything at all. I was silent." Christ says, that can be forgiven. However, somebody who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, keep reading. "But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." Many people have grappled with this. We don't have a lot of time, so let me give you the quick version on this. First of all, whatever Jesus is saying about himself, he's saying, "I am a humble servant of God. I am God the Son. But if you mistreat me, that can still work out for you." By the way, are people going to mistreat him? What is he going to say on the cross about those people that were mistreating them? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Notice, they know not what they do. I think that gives us a clue. The difference between speaking bad about Christ, in this context, Jesus is speaking here, is many people do it ignorantly, in unbelief. Remember, that was Paul, 1 Timothy. We preach on this first Sunday of the month, first Sunday of this month. Why was Paul given an opportunity to trust Christ? Because what he did in persecuting the church, he did ignorantly in unbelief. However, somehow, there's a huge distinction between how people treat the Holy Spirit in this context than how they treat Christ. So simply saying, to speak reproachfully. That's this word blasphemy, to speak reproachfully or to rail at or revile the Holy Spirit. It appears to not be a mistake, but a deliberate refusal of what is excessively obvious. In this case, we have a reference to it a chapter or two before. In other of the Gospels, it's directly linked to the fact that they accused Jesus of being able to do his miracles by the power of Satan or power of Beelzebub. Something is so obviously from God, it's so obviously from God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, for them to say, well, we just don't want to believe what is obvious, so therefore it must be from Satan. Now, whether or not somebody can commit this or not is up for debate, and we can discuss this tonight. Many people, and I have learned, many people teach me that there's no way anybody today could commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is passages like this that separate the two incidents, the incident where Jesus was being accused of having the power to do his miracles by Satan. Well, Luke records that in the end, at the beginning of chapter 11, I think it is. And now he says this about things. So is it possible that somebody could still do this? The lack of forgiveness, though, is not rooted. This should give you some comfort. The fact that God won't forgive is not because God can't forgive all sin, because actually Colossians says all transgressions can be forgiven. God's not taking that back. The problem is when somebody's heart gets so bad that they actually practice the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they will never. They have gone so far that they will never return. One commentator mentioned that it's kind of like somebody can refuse to eat to the point where they can't even have the strength to eat anymore. The idea of rejecting obvious truth, pushing it down, pushing it away. No, I don't want it. It's not true. I don't want it. I know it makes sense. I've processed it. I've gotten all the information. But no, I don't want it. No, I don't want it. They are making an intelligent decision. They know exactly what they're doing. At some point in time, they become so hardened that they will never turn to God. He says that won't be forgiven. It may be taken as a warning to the disciples, this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it also could be an encouragement to them. Don't get all worked up about those bad people that are rejecting the truth. Remember, don't fear man, fear God. He also then ends with verse 11. When they bring you into the synagogues and into the magistrates and powers, take ye at these three different authorities. Synagogues would be the religious authority, magistrates being a political authority, powers being any kind of authority. Take ye no thought how or what you shall answer. Don't. The word take thought is the same idea of be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. You find in other places. Don't be stressed out about what you're going to say. What am I going to say? Don't be concerned with it. What you're going to answer. The word answer is your apologia, your defense. What shall you say? How are you going to defend how you should say it or what you should say? And that's really the issue. Okay, I know the truth, but I want to make sure I say it the right way. He says, don't worry about it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say in that very hour. The Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Trust me. Trust the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed? The Trinity is mentioned in this passage. God the Father is the one you should fear. Jesus is the one that you should confess. The Holy Spirit is the one you should trust to teach you in the moment what you should say. But in application, what should we take away from this? This teaching demands, what Jesus is saying here in verses 1 through 12, this demands discernment to know when hypocrisy is present so we can beware of it. If you're told, beware of dogs, but you don't know the difference between a dog or a cat, you won't know whether to run or not. Beware of hypocrisy. We need discernment to be able to see hypocrisy when it is present, and to be careful of, most importantly, be careful of hypocrisy in our own hearts. We need a perspective on eternity. We need to say, you know what? You can even kill me, but God is still more important than me. And not just say that in church, but think about that when it comes to the job. I don't know how many times, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular right now, so if you've told me about this recently, where people have said, you know what, if I don't do this, I'll lose my job, but will this honor God is not on their mind. We need to ask ourselves, what does God want me to do, not what does my boss want me to do? By the way, most of the time, God wants you to obey your boss. But I think we have a tendency to fear man to the point where we compromise too easily. We have a now mentality. We're not concerned about the eternity. We need to have a value of the honor of Christ and say, you know what? It's not nothing for Jesus to brag to the angels, to confess. It's not like, well, big deal. That's not very motivating. It's not an iPod. I mean, I would be willing to confess Christ if I got a new car. I mean, but all he's offering is confessing the angels. Big deal. See, you have to value what Jesus was offering. You have to think, that's better than a car. That's, wow. Okay. So this teaching demands discernment. It demands perspective in eternity. It demands an honor of Christ, a value of what angels think rather than what people think. A value to desire pardon. So when you do deny Christ, and we all have done this by action or words in some way, he says that can be forgiven. Well, we have to say, I want to be forgiven for that. It also demands a passion not to confess, not to deny, but instead to give a proper answer. And yet too often we play it too safe. We think that these passages don't apply to us because we don't live in the same culture. We're not under persecution. The world has, but has the world really changed? Are we to think mankind is inherently welcoming to the message of the gospel? How have we shrunk away from our duty to confess Christ and allowed the world to silence us? What risks should we be willing to take for Christ? How much of our commitment to Christ at church is hypocritical? And out there, beyond the walls of church, we have no stomach for the battle. We're cowards and Christ deniers simply because we're silent. I'm not talking about religious arrogance. I'm talking about praising and exalting and declaring Christ to the lost world. Not being ashamed of the gospel, but knowing it to be the power of God unto salvation. I'm not talking about brazen self-promotion or religious bigotry. I'm speaking about a holy love that will not be gagged. A confidence in the truth, that the truth must declare the Lord and His mercies to the nations. A people so overwhelmed with the blessedness of Christ from the heart, not, well, pastor said it, I know what he said I'm supposed to say, so I'm going to go out and do it. But it's something that just wells up, and it's like, I don't care what people think, they have to know Christ. People so overwhelmed with the blessedness of Christ that threats of loss of buildings, as churches have lost their buildings in New York City. What will that do to those churches? They were using public schools, and now they have a judge has made the order. They've taken, I think, all the way to the Supreme Court and said, nope, no more. You can't use the public school anymore. What will that do to those churches? Well, maybe we should just be more quiet. You know. Or privileges in schools. We have the privilege to use our public school. We use our the public school for kids' club. Does that round out and adjust what we're willing to say in that public setting? Or the threat of imprisonment or torture or even death are all seen as unreasonable fears. We're so overwhelmed with the truth of God that we think, kill me. You're going to, oh, so scary. Wow. I can't be afraid of that. That would be unreasonable to be afraid that you would kill me because I'm so overwhelmed with Christ. I'm talking about a confidence in the reality of eternity and God and the gospel that drives hypocrisy from us because it comes from our very core. It's real. And it expresses itself in us being ready to serve Christ, to sacrifice for Christ, to speak about Christ, even in difficult times. Jesus was concerned for his disciples. And as we are in this year of the theme being spiritual growth, are we concerned about hypocrisy in our hearts? Are we concerned? Are we recognizing, you know what? I need to grow in my passion for Christ. I need my life to be a true lighthouse in a dark world. No matter how much the darkness tries to squeeze out the light, Christ is worth it.
Let's close in prayer.
Lord, thank you that you're a God who cares. You've not shoved us on this wicked planet and abandoned us, and then you're going to take score later. You're actively taking score. You're actively involved. You actively are ministering to us, giving us grace so that we can do what you've called us to do. But Lord, you do not mince words. You do not make promises you're not going to keep. You have never promised us that there would be no problems. You have actually told us there will be, and you've told us how to navigate them. Lord, I pray that you would, from the inside out, work into us a deep heart, confidence, and passion for you that will not let us stop serving you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it may be that you're here today and you would say, I need that real religion, that real heart religion that produces authentic worship, but also authentic sacrifice, where I'm not concerned with reputation of people, I'm more concerned with what God thinks. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I know this is an area that I need to grow. Is there anyone in that at all? Just raise your hand so I can pray. I need to grow in this area that you've just spoken on. Anyone at all? Maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, for me, religion has only ever been external. Even some people think that I am a Christian, but really it's just stuff I do. And I don't want to be the hypocrite anymore. I want to really trust Christ. I'm afraid that if I don't deal with this, God will not only eventually take my life, but I will end up in the lake of fire. And you'd say, you know what? I fear God. I don't want to be afraid of what people think of me any longer. I need to get this settled. If you're here today, you say, pray for me that I will have courage. I need to trust Christ as my Savior, for real. Is there anyone at all that would just raise their hand and say, I need to trust Christ for real? Lord, thank you for the attention of your people. Thank you for all that you have done and taught us from this passage. Help us to grow, each one of us, spiritually, with authenticity and reality, so that we can confess you confidently and glorify you ultimately. In Jesus' name, amen.